Last couple of weeks, we've looked at two churches in Revelation. We saw the first church in Ephesus in chapter 2, where they have a whole lot of great things going on. I mean, they've got ministry, they have great doctrine, they're standing against false doctrine, they have deeds, they toil, they persevere, they don't tolerate evil men, and they put to test who call themselves apostles. They have perseverance, endured for his name's sake, have not grown weary, but I have this against you. You have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Last week, we looked at the message to Laodicea. In Laodicea, the scripture speaks of where Jesus is talking to this church, and he has nothing good to say about them. There's no commendation. There's no just flowery words about who they are and what they've done. There's just nothing but just contempt. It's condemnation. It's rebuke. And the rebuke is that they're neither hot nor cold, but they're lukewarm. And we talked last week about this whole thought that hot is good and cold is good in this context. Because what they're referring to, this wealthy city, this wealthy place, is wealthy, but it's waterless. There's no water. And so they pipe cold water from Colossae, and they pipe hot water from Hierapolis. And the hot water is in a place kind of like a resort where people come for the medicinal value of the hot water, the hot mineral water. And it brings healing, which is who you and I are as lights in the world, salt of the earth, mineral of the earth, right? We're to bring such an influence to people's lives where they see change because we're walking in the hot water of God. Cold, refreshment, has its own healing power. Cold water, fresh water. You drink fresh water and you like it cold. But by the time these waters reached, I don't know what they had to do to treat it, but it became tepid. Some of these hot waters had some kind of minerals in it that would make you vomit. And he says, you're not hot. You're not cold, you're lukewarm, you're tepid, and you want me, and it makes me want to vomit you out of your mouth. You've lost your influence. You've lost your power. You've lost this thing that I had in your life that you walked in. And this is where we, in today's church, when we're neither hot, when we're hot or cold, we're influential, but when we're lukewarm, we're indifferent. Have no influence except on the other end of it. It's where God's not involved in every area of your life. You have your church crowd that you like. You also have your world crowd that you love. You flirt with the world, the culture. He's not first, so you go back and forth. You're neither far away, you're not close. I mean, it's just lukewarm. You become embarrassed by someone else's excitement for the Lord, and your involvement in spiritual things is limited to church. You have no hunger for the things of God. Sin does not break your heart. It's where you're useless, self-deceived, and spiritually complacent. Lukewarm. There's nothing about lukewarmness that you want to be. You want to be hot, you want to be cold, and what's great is that you're both hot and cold for the glory of God. Question is how do these churches get to this place? We mentioned a couple of weeks ago the sin of pride. But I really want to just really come back to this thought because we didn't really talk a whole lot. I want to talk about the sin of pride. I mean, when you think about Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, they've got all these great things going. And they leave, what could that do? That could produce a pride in you. I mean, the things that we see at Cottonwood, the things that we've allowed to have been done by God's grace and God's mercy, to see church planting movements in Southeast Asia, to see thriving children's ministries and youth ministries, to see clean water to 16,000 families can become quite prideful, where it becomes about us and not him, where we talk about us and not him, where we fail to deflect the goodness and the glory of God instead of the glory of man. I believe this is the sin of pride. But when you notice Laodicea, wow, what does it says? What does it say? In this wealthy city, this wealthy church, remember we talked last week where the earthquakes ruined the city and they would not receive Rome's help because they were so self-reliant, so self-confident, so prideful. I'm not going to let anybody help me. It's nothing but pride. Embarrassed by somebody helping you? Pride. Arrogance. And he says it. He says, because you say I'm rich, I become wealthy, and watch this, and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Your heart is on the wrong treasure. That's the problem in this church of Laodicea. And it's a spirit that I want to suggest to you, pride. It's thinking that you're standing, but you're really falling. You make too much of yourself. And what happens is you begin to walk in pride. Now, when I think of pride, literally, when you look at the Old Testament, New Testament word, it's a picture of someone with a head high above others. It's the sin of an uplifted heart against God and man. And it's the description, pride is the description of one who shows himself above his fellows and so lifts himself against God. Pride says, I will and I did. It's me. Look at all we do. Look at all we have. This morning in Elders, as we were finishing up prayer time and I was speaking about this morning's message, Daniel Viss reminded me of a piece that's going to be out on the table. It's not a whole lot of them. It was a piece we handed out many years ago. I want to read to you the pride part of this piece. Proud people are quick to blame others. They're unapproachable or defensive when criticized. They're concerned with being respectable with what others think, and they work to protect their image and reputation. Proud people find it difficult to share their spiritual need with others. And they want to be sure that no one finds out when they've sinned or what they're struggling with and have an instinct to cover it up. Proud people have a hard time saying, it's me, I was wrong. Will you please forgive me? Will you please forgive my part? Pride people tend to deal in generalities when confessing sin, concerned about the consequences of their sin, and they're remorseful over their sin, but sorry that they were found out or caught. Proud people wait for the other to come and ask for forgiveness when there's misunderstandings or conflict in a relationship. Proud people compare themselves with others and feel worthy of honor, blind to their true heart condition, and they don't think they have anything to repent of. Proud people don't think that they need revival, but are sure that everyone else does. Right? Proud people focus on the failures of others. Oftentimes has a critical fault-finding spirit, looking at everyone else's faults with a microscope, but their own with a telescope. Self-righteous, they look down on others. They're independent, self-sufficient. They have to prove that they're right. They claim rights, having a demanding spirit, self-protected of their time, their rights, and reputation. They desire to be served. They desire to be a success. They desire self-advancement, have a drive to be recognized and appreciated. They're wounded when others are promoted and they are overlooked. They have a subconscious feeling, this ministry, this church is privileged to have me and my gifts. Think of what they can do. Think of what they can do for God. Feel confident in how much they know, self-conscious, and they keep others at arm's length. It's a list of proud. Proud people. When you think of pride's origin, when you think of the beginning, it began in the heavenlies with Satan, with Lucifer, this archangel of God. We find this kind of fall. So remember where you've fallen. So let's think about Satan's fall. I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 16. It is on. It will be on the wall. But Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 16 is a powerful passage of scripture. It has a double prophetic word. It has a prophetic to the king that he's talking to, but it's very evident that he's talking about Lucifer, talking about Satan. And so notice what he says in verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You've been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. Now I know we spoke of this and just mentioned it a couple of weeks ago of this fall, but I want you to hear something, because I was in a Greek class in college, and my Greek professor made fun of us who would say this is a word about Satan's fall, because he's talking about the king of Tyre. Well, I'm going to say, was king of Tyre the star of the morning? Is he in heaven? Is he the son of the dawn? It's a dual prophetic word that has two meanings, immediate, past, present, future. I give you the example all the time of this when we come to things like this, but when we think about David's son who built the temple, we think of Solomon. And that is true. It's an immediate fulfillment. But it's the son of David, Jesus, who builds the temple without hands. Amen. Pointing to a man, pointing to the enemy here. Matter of fact, Ezekiel has a word about it, and he says, you were in Eden, and you were a cherub, the one who guards. You were in heaven, but you were cast down to earth. You are this cherubim of mine. Well, he says, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You've been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, watch, the five I wills. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend to the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High God. Nevertheless, you'll be cast down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. So he falls from heaven, and he shows up in Eden. Genesis chapter 3, this perfect couple, right? No sin, no strongholds, perfect unity and oneness in their marriage, happy, healthy, moving towards God, even though they're in this perfect state. Perfect body, perfect mind, perfect heart. Designed to live forever. And Jesus and God makes the command. The command is clear. Look, you can have fruit from any tree of the garden, but the one in the middle, you shall not eat from it, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. Well, the serpent comes, or apparently she's been having a conversation with this serpent. It's a beautiful creature. It speaks. It's intelligent. It talks. And he lies to her. Hath not God said that you cannot eat? Has God said that you can't eat from any tree of the garden? No. We can eat from any tree of the garden but the one that's in the middle. God said in the day that we eat from it or touch it, we'll die. And he said, you won't die. You eat this, you'll be like God. There it is. Knowing good from evil. You will know what's good and what's bad. You don't need the standard of a holy God. You can become like holy God, just like he did in heaven. I will ascend. I will be my own boss. I will be my own Lord. I will be my own king. This is self. And everyone has been born into it. We want to be our own man, our own woman, our own God. You say, well, I've never said that. But if you live a self-directed life and not a God-directed life, you're making yourself out to be God. It's the point. It's the temptation of the enemy. It's the lie of the enemy. That God is some kind of killjoy. He's keeping something from you. No, you were created to reflect the goodness and glory of God. You were created to do that. Man walked with God in fellowship. He created you for fellowship. And yet, yes, there's one thing that you can't do. And that's eat from this tree. You won't die. Wages of sin's not death. Matter of fact, you can live the way you want to live and walk the way you want to walk, talk the way you want to talk, and believe the way you want to believe. And then we come to a culture in 2000s that says, oh, that's my truth, not your truth. That's your truth, but not my truth. Same thing. We'll be our own boss, we'll be our own Lord, and we will live the way we want to live. Let me ask you, has that ever worked for you? No. Not one moment, not one week, not one month, not one year, not one decade, not one lifetime. Doing things your own way gets you into trouble. See it all the time. Oh, and you can be pretty moral at that. Pretty moral guy. Pretty good guy. A charmer. I don't know. Just fill in the blank. But when you're living after yourself and your life, you make yourself out to be God. It's the temptation. You can be like God. You know what's really interesting about that whole lie? Is that he created us to be like him. That's the perversion of it. It's just that we submit to the hand of God. This is the ultimate of pride. I want you to think about this for a moment. Think about just when the woman saw that it was good for food. That's lust of the flesh. It was a delight to the eyes. That's the lust of the eyes. And it was desirable to make one wise. That's the boastful pride of life. Me, my way, or the highway. It's pride. This is its beginnings. This is its origins. The Bible says that through one man, sin entered the world, but through one man, the righteousness of God could come to every one of us. That's Jesus. Paul calls him the second Adam, who would live a perfect life in an imperfect world from an imperfect mother and this perfect heavenly Father, and would be the sacrifice for your sins and my sins. Substitute, to die in our place, so that we might truly be conformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. So the pride's beginning. It's in the heavenlies, it's in the garden, and we're all affected by it. Second thing I want to talk about just real briefly is how do we become proud even though we're already proud? How do we walk in this pride? And what's the warning? So I want you to go to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 11. Now, Deuteronomy is the farewell speech or sermon to the children of Israel by Moses. Moses is not allowed to go into the promised land. And so chapter after chapter, he is giving them a memorial. He'll talk about the law. He'll talk about obeying God's law, God's word. But in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 11, there's this warning in the midst of God's gracious dealings. He tells them they're going to go to the promised land and they're going to plant gardens and they're going to build houses and they're going to plant orchards, and they're also actually going to live in places that already have houses and already have orchards, because they're going to drive the nations out. And this is what he says. As you notice, the first beginnings of pride, verse 11, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his word or his commandments, his ordinance, his statutes, which I am commanding you today. I tell you, this is the number one way of pride is we leave God out of our thinking. He says we forget him. Even after all the great things God's done. I mean, these are children of people, of parents who rebelled against God when they got to go, when they were supposed to go into the promised land 40 years before. Some of them, perhaps as children, saw the 10 plagues, saw the mighty work of God. Maybe they were 2-year-olds and 5-year-olds and 10-year-olds and 15-year-olds and 20-year-olds who walked through the sea, and they remembered it, and they remembered Moses, and they remembered the song of Miriam, and they remembered his brother Aaron, and they remembered the calves. They remember all that stuff. And he's saying, don't forget me. Don't forget who I am. Don't forget what I've done. Don't forget what I've done in your life. Don't forget my promises that I fulfilled, the promises that I'm fulfilling now, and the promises I will fulfill. Do not forget. When you forget God, you leave God out of your thinking. And you don't think about him except when you compartmentalize your life. So what do I mean by that? Many of us live like a shape of a pie with pieces. And one piece is my marriage, and one piece is my leisure, one's my hobby, one's my job, one's my church, one's my giving, and it's all pieced out, like piecemeal. Our life is to be, if it's going to be like a round piece of pie, it must be Jesus at the center, where everything else flows out of that. And pride has no place in the center of your life. It does not belong as the centerpiece of your life. Because when you're the centerpiece, sin is the centerpiece, stuff is the centerpiece, God is going to be left out of your thinking. You'll do nothing except when it comes to little bitty things to consult God on. And even then, it's a sham, because he's not Lord. He's not centerpiece. One of the great confessions of the baptismal, that is that we confess him as Lord, and we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. We bow to his lordship. In that letter, I said you chose to make Jesus Lord of your life. I'm gonna not put that in there anymore, because you bow to his lordship. Maybe it's semantics, but we bow to his lordship. He's not just Savior, he's Lord. He's not just Savior when I'm 8, and then when I'm 20, I get it all together and say, now he's my Lord. No, you came, we teach our children, we teach one another, that when you come to Jesus, when he calls your name, and you have this faith birthed in you from heaven, that you are bowing to his lordship, which means I'm no longer Lord of my life, no longer boss. You'll forget God. That's what pride does. You begin to forget who he is. You know, second is we're no longer keeping his word. He says it. He says it in verse 11, along with forgetting him. You forget him by not keeping his word. Second, we lose perspective on the temporal. We think the temporal is great, it's wonderful, but we all know sooner or later the temporal is just what it is, temporal. There's no lasting victory in it. There's no lasting satisfaction in these things. And he says it. He says, otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This thought that says, I did that. We did that. I made that money. I built that church. We built that mission. And in that moment, forgetting all the blessings from the hand of God and the heart of God is what he did because of his great and marvelous grace. Because you and I deserve nothing. You understand that? We deserve nothing. We're entitled to nothing. It's the grace of God that overwhelms us, even in our lostness. When we were lost, we can look back and see the hand of God and say, oh, that's God. That's what God did. That's how God. You've heard me talk about John the Baptist, who says, hey, that fella, they're his disciples, that fella, Jesus, he's baptizing more than us. What are you going to do about that, John? We'll get a committee together because you're not doing the work you're supposed to be doing? No. I told you, I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Christ. I'm not God. I'm not my own God. I'm not my own man. I am his. He must increase. I must decrease. We know that a man receives nothing unless it's been given him by the hand of God. Amen. That's the attitude. But what happens is we forget these things. And we refuse somehow to not deflect the praise to our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Forget the work of God, verses 14 through 18. And then he makes the warning, and then you start following after other gods. You follow after your money. You follow after your career. You follow after your parenting. You follow after all these other things. Some of them are very good, but they become other gods. That's what pride does. Pride's consequences are dishonor. Proverbs 11:2 says, when pride comes, then comes dishonor. But with the humble, there is wisdom. There are consequences in our pride. Pride brings destruction. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. The word destruction means it's a fracture. It's a ruin. It's an affliction. It's a breach. It's a brokenness. It's a crashing, just destructive. It's a destructive work. You remember Herod in Acts? It's Acts chapter 12, 21 through 23. He gets up and he's speaking, and it's just this wonderful words coming out. Look up on the screen. Notice what it says. Get to it. Yeah. On an appointed day, Herod, having put... Oh, did you read that? I wasn't supposed to put that in, okay? Sorry, I was supposed to say it. It's supposed to be funny when I say it, not when you read it. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out, "The voice of a God, not a man!" And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory. And he was eaten, watch this, by worms and died. Yeah. Wow. Eaten by worms and died. What a miserable death. Pride brings destruction. It also brings God's opposition. When you look at the scripture in 1 Peter, I believe, 1 Peter, James, it's one in 1 Peter, James 4:6, he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Yeah. The word opposition in the Greek is not just, I oppose it. It's like a great military arraignment coming against the person who's proud. Pride never, ever works. It's the fall. Remember where you have fallen. Remember where you have fallen. Because this whole thought of a graphic setting himself in array against you that draws out a host for the battle, pride calls out God's armies. No wonder it goes before destruction. There's a number of other things that we don't have time to really look at, but you become unfaithful. King Uzziah was a man that was very, very prideful. When he started off at 16 years old, he did a great job, but he continued to sacrifice to God on the high places. And one day he became so proud that he decided he was going to go into the temple and he was going to burn the incense. And God struck him with leprosy. lived in a different house away from Israel the rest of his life. I think also when I think about pride will cause you to miss God's blessings. There's a great story in 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. A Syrian named Naaman, who's the chief of the armies of a king in Assyria, has leprosy. And there's this little girl in their home from Israel who says to his wife, "Oh, I wish he can meet the prophet of Samaria. He can heal him." And so they send out letters to the king of Israel, and prophet says, "Yeah, come on." And the prophet, he doesn't even come. Naaman comes and doesn't even come out. So he's insulted. He doesn't come out. And he says, "Go dip several times in the Jordan." And you know what he does? That's nuts. That's crazy. I mean, where I live, there's so many more cleaner and purer rivers. Why do I have to put myself in this mess? Pride. Arrogance. Can you imagine missing the blessing of God? So he has an attendant and says, "Hey, master, listen, this prophet could have come out and he could have said all these things, waved his hands. All he has said, go dip in the river. Just go do it. Go dip in the river, even though it's filthy to you." Goes and dips, and leprosy leaves him. Pride will get you to a place of missing the blessings of God. You can look at it in your job, you can look at it in ministry, you can look at it in every area of your life. I tell you, one of the biggest things is people miss salvation with pride. I want you to look on the screen or turn to Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. It is a really huge miss here. It's the miss of justification in the work of faith. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Now, let me stop here. I want you to look at me for just a moment. How many of you trust that you're righteous without Jesus? That you somehow compare yourselves with others and you think, "Well, I'm a whole lot better than that. I'm a whole lot more conservative than that." You look others, is that thunder? No? Okay. It's 12:06. I don't know if I was supposed to. When you trust in yourself that you're righteous, you'll look at others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I'm not a swindler. I'm not adulterer. I'm not unjust. And I'm not even like this tax gatherer here. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get." But the tax collector, the publican standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast saying, "God, be merciful to me, not a sinner, but the sinner. It's me, God. It's not the tax gatherer. It's not Rome. It's not my mama. It's not my daddy. It's not my brother, not my sister, not my coach, not the pastor, not the deacon, not the elder. It's me. It's me who needs you. I'm the sinner." I tell you that this man went to his house justified rather than the other. "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." Let me tell you another thing. 40 years of pastoral ministry, another 6 years of youth ministry, and I'm going to tell you that pride will ultimately cause you to walk in anger, unforgiveness, and bitterness. It'll cause you to be offendable. Because no one has the right to do that to me, say that to me. And what happens, I get my feelings hurt, I get disappointed, and then I become angry, and then I walk in unforgiveness, and then one day I get the root of bitterness, and the Bible says the root of bitterness defiles many because of pride, because I won't forgive, because I won't let go. That's another sermon, another yearly sermon that we'll be talking about here in a couple weeks. Forgiveness is the key. And pride will keep you from walking in forgiveness. Can you imagine Jesus being proud on the cross? Would a proud man say, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do"? Now, only a humble person does that. A final thing that I want to just say here before we finish up is God's glory departs with the pride. Lucifer in heaven, the glory of God that man walked with, Adam and Eve, walked with God. The moment they sinned with this pride, the glory of God departed. Question: what do we do with this? How do we overcome pride? Well, hopefully some of you are still in James chapter 4, verse 5. I'd really like for you to turn to your Bible so that you'll know where it is, so that you'll look at it. It's a very powerful passage of Scripture of how we get out of pride and walk in humility. Chapter 4, and I'm going to begin in verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you don't have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that it may spend, that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. Now he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Here's the first thing. When I remember where I have fallen in this whole thought, I can remember the day that I got offended. I remember the day that I thought I was bigger than I was, smarter than I was. And I walked in that pride. I've submitted to me and my works. And the Bible says here, you submit therefore to God and you resist the devil and he, watch this, will flee from you. Pride has something to do with the devil? Yeah. Fell in the heavenlies, right? In the garden, shows up. Sin enters the world. It's the same strategy. Same strategy then, it's the same strategy now. Get you hurt, get you disappointed, and get you walking in anger. That's his strategy. And he says, you resist, you submit to God. That means that I'm submitting to him as Lord of my life. I'm surrendering. I'm going to crucify the flesh and its passions. I'm going to kill sin, and I'm going to resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The liar comes to tell you, you didn't deserve that. No, you didn't deserve grace, mercy. The enemy comes, lies to you, accuses you, tempts you, destroys you, gets you to thinking that you can do whatever you want to do. You can live your own life the way you want to live. Be your own God. Resist him. Draw near to God. This is what I just want to suggest could be just get back to God. Get back to first love. Get back to first things. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. You cleanse your hands, you sinners, you purify your hearts, double-minded, and mourn over it. Mourn over your sin. Mourn over your pride. Because when you mourn over it, the Comforter will come and comfort you and pull you out of the pit of pride and put you on the rock of humility, the rock of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I must humble myself under in the presence of the Lord. And the Bible says that he will exalt you. Humility. We talked about proud people a minute ago. Well, more than a minute ago. Listen to what the broken and humble people of this world and this life and of the kingdom, how they respond. They accept personal responsibility and can see where they're wrong in any situation. They receive criticism with a humble and open spirit. They're concerned with being real. What matters to them is not what others think, but what God knows or what God thinks. And they're willing to die to their own reputation. Humble people are willing to be open and transparent with others as God directs. Once broken, they don't care who knows or who finds out, but they're willing to be exposed because they have nothing to lose. They're quick to admit failure and to seek forgiveness when necessary. They're able to acknowledge specifics when confessing their sin. They're grieved over the cause and the root of their sin, and they truly, genuinely are repentant over their sin, evidence in the fact that they forsake that sin. They take the initiative to be reconciled with when there's misunderstanding or conflict in relationship. They race to the cross. They see if they can get there first, no matter how wrong the other may have been. You see, they race to the cross. I'm going to beat you to the cross. Where we all found forgiveness and freedom at the cross of Jesus. They race to the cross because they want to be like Jesus. This is submitting under the hand of God. They compare themselves not with others, but to the holiness of God, and they feel a desperate need for his mercy. They're not blind to their true heart condition like the proud, but they walk in the light, and they realize they have a need for a continual heart attitude of repentance, and they continually sense their need for a fresh encounter with God and for a fresh filling of his Holy Spirit. They're overwhelmed with the sense of their own pride. Or their own need. They're compassionate and can forgive much because they know how much they've been forgiven. They esteem others better than themselves. They have a dependent spirit. They recognize their need for others. They're willing to yield the right to be right. Wow. Can you imagine saying, I will never yield the right to be right? They're self-denying. They yield their rights. They have a meek spirit or humble spirit. They are motivated to serve others, to be faithful, and to make others a success. Not a desire to be a success like we read earlier. They desire to promote others, not self-advancement. They have a sense of their own unworthiness, thrilled that God would use them at all. They're eager for others to get the credit, rejoice when others are lifted up. Heart attitude is, I don't deserve to have a part of any ministry. I know that they have nothing to offer God except the life of Jesus flowing through their broken lives. They're humbled by how very much they have learned. They're not concerned with self at all, and they're willing to risk getting closer to others and to take risks of loving intimately. I don't know about you, but the last thing I want is a proud spirit. Humility is a hard thing. It just is. I mean, you know, some people are proud of their humility. So humble. Doesn't that sound crazy? Because it is crazy. It is. We talked last week about humility being the beginning. Blessed are the poor in spirit. For they and only they will receive the kingdom of God. The poor in spirit are the humble who see their total unworthiness. And then they mourn over it. And the scripture says, they and only they are comforted. And then they're gentle to people, not harsh. And then they hunger and thirst for righteousness. And they get satisfied. I want you to bow with me in prayer if you do that. Is there anything in this list, especially the pride piece, that's got your name on it? I have a hard time saying I'm sorry, let alone forgive me. Or I have a hard time ever thinking I'm wrong. The last time you were wrong, and you knew you were wrong, did you apologize? Did you ask that person to forgive you? Or in your mind, their sin was bigger than yours? Think about just how you've responded in life. Is it an uplifted spirit? Or is it a man and woman who knows who he or she is without the Lord Jesus Christ? Maybe you would pray a prayer like this. Lord Jesus, I confess that I've walked in pride, entitlement, arrogance. I indeed have had a hard time saying I'm sorry, apologizing, asking for forgiveness. It's me. I'm the sinner, not the other person, not my dad, not my mom, not my daughter, not my son. It's me. How would you forgive me for the pride I've walked in? Lord, I find myself thinking too much too highly of myself. And self-reliance has become an idol. Lord, would you forgive me? I found it hard not only to say I'm sorry, but to forgive. And my heart is moving toward bitterness. I'm asking God that you forgive me and release me. In the name of Jesus, by an act of the will, my will, and by the power of the Spirit of God, I choose to no longer walk in pride. Help me to walk in humility. And I know, Lord, that a humble person doesn't know he's humble. So let others see the humility in us. You must increase, I must decrease. No I will here except by the power of Jesus and the glory of God. By the power of God, may we be people who walk from this place with our faces towards you and the things that you're asking of us. May you banish pride from our lives and may we walk in agreement with it. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.